Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today in fellowship and in goodwill to understand, to look into, to explore the Word of God. And Father, we thank you for the precious Word of God that speaks so clearly and so deeply into the times we live in. It is timeless. It is beyond value. And so, Father, I just thank and praise you for this opportunity to come together in fellowship, to look into your word, and we just ask that you minister to our hearts as we do so, so that we may be equipped and edified for thy name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, this is week number 6 in our Jude series. And thus far, we've been embarking on a broad-based introduction to this very tiny New Testament book. To this point, we have established that Jude, the author, is alarmed. He is very full of consternation at the entry and the influence of false teachers into the church. And so, as a result of that, he is writing to the church to sternly warn them of the patterns and of the behaviors of false teachers. He doesn't want to be the only one to see the problem. He wants them to see the problem. And we've begun to explore 4 points concerning false teachers. They all begin with the letter S, and it is their source, their subtlety, their strategy, and their sin. Last week, we looked at the first 2 of those, and we got partway into the 3rd. And those notes are available on the website, solidbreadcommunity.com. But from a high altitude perspective, we've seen already that false teachers do habitually 2 things. First of all, they change something. They move away from a very strong foundation of faith to a weak one. And usually this is a gradual process. It's not something that happens overnight. The second thing they do is they deny something. First, they change something. Second of all, they deny something. And they end up denying their master, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They basically do the opposite of John the Baptist. In other words, they increase themselves and they decrease Christ. Unlike Jude, who opens up the book of Jude by identifying himself as a bondservant or a slave of Christ in verse 1, false teachers diminish, they attack even, the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ in their lives. Instead, they promote their own credentials. They advance their own agenda. They defend their own gifting, even when it's obvious they don't have the gift. And basically, they reject the full subscription to divine authority. So last week, with verse 4 in view, we concluded, nearly concluded, with the 3rd point of false teachers, that is their strategy. And today I want to wrap up that point, and then I want to move on and conclude the 4th point, which is their sin. So let's continue with what we began last week, and that is further discussion about the strategy of false teachers. Now, with regards to the strategy of false teachers, let's begin by reading verse 4 of Jude, and this will set a good foundation. Jude writes, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So with regards to the strategy of false teachers, they have a particular message. And that particular message, according to God's word, has not changed over time. From past to present, the message of false teachers remains the same. Now, false believers, those who believe that they are saved, but in fact they are not, they do not like, as a general rule, sound doctrine. The Bible is very clear about this. It disturbs them. It disrupts them. And it's not until it's too late. For example, you can look at Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 to see what they have to wake up to. But it's not until it's too late that they try to do anything about the problem they've had the entire time. But as a general rule, false believers like to follow false teachers. And false believers, as a general rule, do not like sound doctrine. Now, the Bible is very clear about this, because rather than enduring sound doctrine, they instead evade it. They evade it. Now, what's the need for the term enduring sound doctrine? Well, we have to endure sound doctrine. That applies to you. It applies to me. It applies to anybody who is sincere about studying God's word. We have to endure sound doctrine because it disturbs us. It disrupts us. That's the nature of biblical truth. The Bible does not paint itself as a garden bed of roses and butterflies. The word of God divides. It is truth, and therefore it forces us to look in the mirror honestly and to make choices that are sometimes uncomfortable. And that's why, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, such folk, rather than enduring sound doctrine, the things that force them to look honestly in the mirror, the things that force them to change what they need to change, they would rather gather around themselves teachers who will do something different. And the Bible tells us very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that these are teachers that will suit their own desires. It will result in those who listen to them having their ears tickled. That's what they want. Now, here's what's very important to understand. This is a willful decision. It is a willful choice to skirt the hard truth of God's word. It is a willful choice to steer away from the important doctrines of God's word. It is a willful choice to leapfrog the essential doctrines of God's word. In other words, it is a willful decision to avoid change and accountability. Now, as some background to this, this is exactly what happened in the Old Testament. In fact, we're instructed in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, to understand that this dynamic has taken place before. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he outlines the dynamic of what was the Old Testament false prophets. I'll read that to you here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Hang on a second, let me look it up. It's right, a couple pages left. Peter writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves." Now, we see here in this complementary passage of 2 Peter 2, verse 1, that there's a reason we need to understand the past. We need to understand the past in order to better understand the present. As it says in Ecclesiastes, there's really nothing new under the sun. And so false teachers and false prophets, false agents of God in the past, very, very much lay out a template for what false teachers and so forth look like today. And false teachers today are going to be the same way as the false prophets that Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. They're going to propagate the very same kind of message. So let's unpack this important matter just a little bit more. Let's ask ourselves a couple of key questions. With regards to 2 Peter 2, verse 1, what were these false prophets in the Old Testament really like? What was their strategy? And if we can understand what 2 Peter is referring to here, we'll understand what Jude is talking about. So, let's take a look, just a brief look, at false prophets in the Old Testament. This is who they were, and this was their strategy. We're going to look at several passages in the book of Jeremiah. I'll just read them to you here, and we'll look at one or two in Isaiah as well. Now, Jeremiah is often known as what? The weeping prophet. Basically, he had a message nobody wanted to hear. He was in a time where the nation of Israel needed to receive great and stern warning. It was his job to take God's message to people who didn't want to hear it. And so the content of the things he had to say was often calamitous. He spoke of great judgment. He saw the situation that he had been called into and the ramifications of the people that would not listen. And so he is often called the weeping prophet. But with regards to that, let's look at who these false prophets were and let's look at their strategy. Number one, now I want you to think about, as you hear these points, I want you to think about false teachers today. And I want you to remind yourself that nothing has really changed. Number one, they advanced a comforting message instead of a convicting one. The false prophets in the Old Testament advanced a comforting message instead of a convicting one. You can find this in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12, and it reads as follows. It says, they have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. They disagreed with Jeremiah's message. They disagreed with his prophecy. In other words, the Old Testament prophets were not a whole lot different than today's teachers, false teachers. They would issue then, the false prophets of Jeremiah's time, they would issue a comforting message, one that lied about the Lord. One that Jeremiah comments on, they would say, not he. Misfortune will not come on us. We will not see sword or famine. Well, that's not what Jeremiah was saying. But that's what the false prophets of Jeremiah's time were saying instead. They were not much different from today's false teachers because they only preached comforting words. They emphasized politically correct messages. They sidestepped the depravity of man and the consequences of sin. They dealt irresponsibly with God's call to repentance. And they dealt irresponsibly with the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. So Jeremiah lays out point number one, the false prophets of his time, just like the false teachers of today, they advance comforting messages, not convicting ones. Number two, they addressed deep needs with a superficial approach. They addressed deep needs with a superficial approach. You can find this reinforced in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, they have healed the brokenness of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In other words, the approach of the false prophets, just like false teachers today, was to put band-aids on deep wounds. The situation of the people needed very urgent care, needed urgent attention. But these false prophets did not deal with that need. Instead, one might say they dealt with the symptoms rather than dealing with the disease. It was an easier message to give, and it was certainly an easier message to receive. But as a result of this approach, the real problem just gets kicked down the road. They don't deal with it. So they addressed deep needs with a superficial approach. The third thing the false Old Testament prophets did is they promoted the kind of message that people liked. They promoted the kind of message that people liked. You can see this in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 through 31. And it reads as follows. It says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" In other words, these false prophets in the Old Testament, which Peter refers to as a compliment to Jude's own message, these false prophets of the Old Testament, they tickled people's ears. You can just about swap the two passages. They avoided the tough truths that needed to be stated. These false prophets kept the people from what one might call is a real message of accountability. They were prophets instead that were popular with the people. But by God's standards, they were avoiding the things that they most needed to say. You know, there's a lot of truth to the fact that a false teacher, just like a false prophet, produces a popular message that people want to hear. But it is seldom, if ever, the message God wants them to deliver. So they promote the kind of messages that people like. Switching over to Isaiah, we learn another point here about the strategy of false teachers. And this is also illustrated by the false prophets of the Old Testament. And they were messengers who preached without any disturbing or any disruptive doctrines or truth. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 through 11, read as follows. "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Wow. How strong that parallel is from the past to the very things we see today. Here we see these Old Testament prophets preached on the love of God, but not on the wrath of God. They preached God's grace and mercy, but not his justice or his holiness. In other words, they presented, and I want you to hear me very carefully here, they presented a partial view of God. They did not present the full truth about him. And the reason for all of this is clear in these very verses in Isaiah. The people to whom they were prophesying were rebellious in their nature. They did not want to be confronted with the truth. They did not want to be disrupted in their choices and their own ideas. They did not want to receive anything that made them uncomfortable. Instead, they wanted a message of comfort. Basically, if we put that in modern vernacular, they wanted a kumbaya session. They just wanted to say, "Let's just all get along. Let's just all be happy here." Boy, how much the past is like the present. One more. The last thing these false Old Testament prophets did was they preached, and I want you to hear me carefully here, response without repentance. They preached response without repentance. This is a very very big issue. And we go back to Jeremiah for this point in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 21 through 22. It reads as follows. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. I did not send these prophets, this is God speaking, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Wow. This is an ominous passage because it's not only profoundly true for the past, but it is just as true for the present. It has so much warning to false teachers today and to those who choose to follow them. In other words, what was in the past was there were prescriptive rituals. There were prescriptive responses. And these things were regarded as being the genuine article, just like today. Culture of that time, personal preference of that time, took priority over truth. And we see the same thing today, where culture and personal preference take priority over truth. In other words, there's an active substitution here, replacing God's standards with things that were substandard or are substandard. And it's really easy to overlook an important point in this last passage from Jeremiah. And it's simply this. False teachers today, just like the Old Testament false prophets, were not sent from God. They were not sent from God. Hear me very carefully here. Just because somebody is in the pulpit or behind the lectern does not mean that that person is sent from God. I need to say that again. Because too many times we look at the position and we default to accepting it merely because of that position. But just because somebody is in the pulpit or behind a lectern does not mean that that person is sent from God. Many, perhaps even most, are there for their own agenda. And we saw that in some earlier lessons. And as God says in this passage here in Jeremiah, he goes, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. In other words, they got in the race anyways. And the evidence for being in the wrong place at the wrong time is the message of these false prophets. It's their words. It's their actions and their choices, their preferences. In other words, according to God, they don't stand in his counsel. Therefore, they do not properly announce what he says, my words to my people. They don't properly confront those they are leading, and so as a result, they do not teach repentance. They don't teach the full counsel of God's word, and so they don't teach the tough stuff. They avoid teaching what God is speaking. Now, let me make a side note here. It was at this point in the lesson, I didn't originally have this, and I kept thinking in my head, I kept coming back to this, so I'm going to put it in here right now. I want to get personal with you for just a moment. I want to make a few comments about solid bread. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, what's solid bread? It's this. It's this room right here, okay? And if you don't understand that, go back to that table there and you can pick up some materials. This class started 16 years ago as simply an ordinary class that focused on teaching sound biblical truth. And that objective, I want to be very clear, that continues even now. And let me be just as clear, it's going to continue to stay that way. Jude is a very confrontational book. And if it's properly taught, it's going to make each one of us uncomfortable at some point. That is divine intent. Sometimes to let go of the things that have created scales over our heart, we need to have those things penetrated with the uncomfortable truths of God's word. The biblical covenants which Dan is teaching, these things are fundamental, foundational truths. And they unfold the entirety of the Bible's structure to us. It's very, very important we understand these things about the biblical covenants. The plain, straightforward proclamation of the full counsel of God's word remains at the core of what Solid Bread is all about. And as our slogan says, chew, think, grow. That implies meat, not milk. Sometimes when we eat meat, what happens? We choke. Believe me when I tell you this, that point did not get by God. Sometimes when we eat the meat of God's word, we're going to choke a little bit. It's a lot more difficult to take in the meat than sipping your doctrines through a straw. Now, God has blessed us with the arrival of Dr. Dan Starcevich. Dan was someone that I started communicating with long before he started standing up here with me. I saw in him someone who had many of my own convictions and my own passions. We're very different in our styles. We're very different in our talents and abilities. But this is one case where diversity lends strength. But the important thing that I want you to understand as part of Solid Bread is Dan and I are both firm on the need to dive deeply into the scripture, on the need to teach what is accurate and proper, not what is cultural and comfortable. If you're coming here for culture, if you're coming here for comfort, you've come to the wrong place. Certainly there's going to be words of comfort. There's plenty of passages in God's word which are there to comfort us. That's not what I'm saying. If you're coming here to see the word of God deliberately diluted down, you've come to the wrong place. Look around you. Look at the changes that are taking place in this room. God is blessing Solid Bread and he's raising it up to become something much more than it once was. So having said that, I just urge you to consider, each of you prayerfully, how you can be a part, how you can support what God is raising up here. Both Dan and I, we greatly desire that Solid Bread be a place, be an opportunity where each person gets to tap into the individual gifts that God has given them. So I urge each of you to be praying during this time of growth for Solid Bread. Pray that Dan and I continue to teach the tough truths, the not so easy stuff, the essential truths. This is how God's people are equipped and edified. Pray for yourself. Pray for others in this room. I've been watching as the room comes together before class starts. As I said a moment ago, the fellowship is growing in this room. People are meeting each other's needs and acknowledging each other's hurts and burdens. And that's a good thing. Pray actively that we do not fall prey to standards and ideas that have much more to do with cultural Christianity than they do Christlikeness. And as a closing thought, tell others and invite others. Most of you in this room came by way of personal invitation. Keep that process going. Thank you. Now, let me get back to the lectern. This week, we want to get to and close out the fourth point of false teachers. We've looked at their source. We've looked at their subtlety and their strategy. Now, I want to focus on the sin of false teachers. Let me begin by reading the second half of Jude 4. Jude writes, "Men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Now, let's start with a high altitude perspective, and then we'll get a little bit more granular as we go. To help us understand the gravity of the sin of false teachers, we need to focus on two verbs in this passage I just read. The first verb is change, and the second verb is deny. And then we need to direct our attention to the two things that each of these verbs apply to. First being grace, and the second one being Jesus Christ. Grace is changed into something. What is that? According to this passage, it's a license for immorality, for sin. And denying Jesus Christ results in a different condition. What is that? He is seen differently than being sovereign Lord. And both conditions are dire. So now let's look at this all a little bit more carefully. Let's first of all look at the verb change. Because change of this nature, as Jude writes it here in the second part of verse 4, is a prerequisite to sin. Change of this nature is a prerequisite to sin. Now, change by itself, as its own entity, is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes change can be good. But in the context here, there is a change from something that is already good to something that is not good. And that is bad. You may say that again? It's a change from something that is already good to something that is not good, and that is bad. Okay, I think you got the idea. Now, remember, Jude writes, and I want you to recall this from our past lessons, they had already received the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Verse 3. Let me put that to you another way. The group of believers that Jude is writing to, they already knew what was right. They already knew what was right. They knew, therefore, what was wrong. There had been a prior foundation laid down of strong teaching and doctrine, and Jude reminds them of this. It's why Jude told his readers to contend for that standard, for that faith. To preserve that kind of faith, to keep those convictions, and so on and so on. Now, this brings up an obvious point, but I need to say it, and that is this. There is nothing easy about properly contending for the faith. If you think it's a cliche set of prescriptions, you're wrong. According to God's word, contending for the faith is real work. It's not easy. There's nothing easy or comfortable about standing up for what is right. There is nothing easy about agonizing over the core convicting truths of God's word. And the point Jude makes as well is that sometimes to understand our present threats, we need to better understand our past convictions. If we understand the foundations which are right and proper, we are better able to perceive the threats against them. This is what Jude is reminding his readers. And so the change here that Jude mentions is a distortion of the truth. So at this point, I want to remind you of a passage we've looked at in a couple of past lessons, and that is Acts chapter 20, verse 30. And in Acts 20, verse 30, Luke writes, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Well, it's that kind of distorting of the truth that defines the change we're talking about here in Jude. It's a distortion that moves things from something good to something bad. And it's this kind of change that Jude is concerned with. Now, this is important because change of this nature, moving away from a strong foundation of faith to a weak one, change of this nature is seldom a sudden event. It's seldom something that happens precipitously. It usually happens little by little over time. Many of you have been around the church for a long time. Many of you have seen this insidious, relentless process of a church changing, moving from good to bad over time. Now, Jude has reinforced this point already because he has said that certain men, these godless men, have secretly slipped in. So, therefore, the church's doctrines, the church's teachings, the church's standards of faith, they all begin to erode the same way, gradually. And the end result is the vitality and effectiveness of a body of believers is drained. And this is Jude's concern. In fact, Paul warns Timothy, his protege, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that the peril of apostasy is going to become a hallmark of the last days. Now, you and I have been around believers who are anticipating in their breathless ecstasy the next big revival. And they make all sorts of amorphous claims that this is coming. According to God's word, the peril of apostasy is going to become a hallmark of the last days. That doesn't sound very much like what some of these breathless and, I will add, sometimes mindless people are saying. So the result of this apostasy, according to 2 Timothy 3:5, is that there is going to end up being a form of godliness, but instead there's going to be a denial of real spiritual power. Things are going to look okay on the outside by man's standards, but they will be eroding and rotting away on the inside by God's standards. So Paul states in his letter to Timothy that the end result is there's no real godliness. There's no real spiritual power. And to Paul's point, Jude now adds another facet. Jude outlines the subtle and the persistent influence of false teachers in this overall process. Now, let me make an observation here. Maybe this goes without saying, which is why I'm going to say it. The fact that these false teachers could so secretly enter into a church the way they did shows that the leadership of the church and or the people themselves let their guard down. They let their guard down. In other words, they were not constantly contending for the faith. They were not constantly on the alert. These things, contending for the faith, being alert and awake, these things are ongoing. They are vital disciplines in any body of believers. But the result of this sort of complacency, the result of this kind of contentment is calamity. And in the big picture, this process, as I indicated, is insidious. It's gradual. Now, again, it's easy to overlook this, but I want to emphasize that Jude here is writing to the church. As we see from his points, and as we know from our own experiences, churches are rarely destroyed from the outside. Now, make no mistake about it. your government and my government is trying to destroy the church. That's beyond question. But that's not the point I'm making. Churches, in their evolutions and in their growth or decline patterns, are seldom destroyed from the outside. It is from the inside that the greatest threat emerges. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." Again, doesn't sound too much like corporate revival to me. But what we gain here from 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 is this. It is the cunning of Satan himself to manipulate the faith from within the confines of the church. It is the devil's strategy to erode the faith from the position of the pews. It is from within a church's protocols and standards, from within its leadership and its congregants, that the process of a church beginning to fall apart takes place. Here's some points from this passage here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that I think deserve mentioning. There is the phrase, abandon the faith. Again, here we see the process of moving away from something good to something bad. They abandon the faith. Then there's the phrase, they follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We're going to delve into this issue a lot more later on in the book of Jude in our study here. But I just want to say right now, this is the source of it all. It is a demonic strategy. It is the strategy of the devil and his minions to distract from the truth, to dilute the truth, and to disparage the truth. And this is exactly the trend we see in many pulpits today. But again, I want you to note the same pattern that we saw before in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, 2 Timothy 3, 5, some of these other passages we've looked at. There is always a change that is defined by a distortion of truth. That's where it starts. There is a movement down the ladder rather than up the ladder. There is a movement from a better or a higher standard to a lower one. And then over all of that, there is this desire to listen to and to want a different message. And this is the reason so many churches are becoming ineffective now. Now, let's look at the verb deny. We looked at the verb change. Let's look at the verb deny. This goes hand in hand, by the way, with the whole change concept. There is a denial of something important. There is a denial of something important, and that is necessary, that denial, in order for this kind of change to take place. What is it? Well, if you remember 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where it states they will even deny the sovereign Lord, I want to focus now on this passage in 2 Peter 2, 1, if you will. Turn there, because we're going to be operating from there for the next few moments. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, I want to repeat something here. It says, just as there will be false teachers among you, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord. There's a word here, even, which is a conjunction. You see, you thought you were coming here to learn about the Bible. This is an English class, too. Stick around long enough, we get into history, we get into geography, and we do other things, too. You get a good education right here. There's a conjunction here called, that is the word even, and it underscores the preposterous, it underscores the unthinkable magnitude of the false teacher's arrogance. It's a pride that it's pointing to, and it's evidenced by the way they deny the master. This is how some literal translations put it. Quite a few, in fact. My Bible says they deny the sovereign Lord. Other translations say they deny the master. Now, remember, pride has no place in the heart of a true teacher. Pride has no place in the heart of a true pastor. Pride is very, very much a part of false teachers, false pastors, false prophets, the whole nine yards. Remember what Jude did by his own example. In verse 1, Jude could have touted his personal credentials. After all, he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But instead, what did he do? He chose to simply call himself a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. Here is a mark of a true teacher. Without flinching, without hesitation, without any obscurity of conscience, they will adopt John the Baptist's posture. They will embrace the concept that he must increase, but I must decrease. But we see the opposite happening a lot today, because conversely, the pride that is manifest in a false teacher is going to inevitably promote, or at least constantly put in front of you, their personal credentials. It's going to constantly be a process that reminds you of their position. They want you to know that, and they want to look good in the eyes of others. So the end result is the flagrant pride of a false teacher will even deny their master. And this is precisely the opposite posture Jude himself chose. Now, a little bit about the verb deny. It's a very strong term in the Greek. It can actually be literally translated to refuse. To refuse. To be unwilling, or to firmly say no. Now, what's very important about this is a personal choice. The same verb is used in Hebrews 11:24. When the writer there portrayed Moses' refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's the same word. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, the word deny is presented in a present tense participle. There's going to be a pop quiz after this, I can guarantee it. Okay. Present tense participle. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you know. Of the word deny. And what's the important point there? It's used to underscore that there's a pattern going on here. There's an ongoing pattern of refusal or unwillingness. And so the idea is that false teachers habitually reject divine authority. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but if you look at verse 8 of Jude, fortunately 2 Peter and Jude are right beside each other. If you look at verse 8 in Jude, it says, in the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority. Reject authority. False teachers are noted for their rejection of God's authority. They have an ongoing pattern, in fact, of rejecting what is right, what is proper, and what is basically humility. And when they're confronted about this, they react with sometimes no small degree of hostility or prejudice. But who or what are they denying? Well, Jude is clear, as is also clear in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. They're denying their master. False teachers deny their master, the sovereign Lord. The word master here in the English translations in Greek is despotes. Guess what? We get our word despot from it. It means sovereign. It means one who has supreme authority. In five of the occurrences, including Jude, verse 4 in the New Testament, it refers directly to Jesus Christ or to God. So when you look at that little English word master in your Bible, there's a big foundation underneath it. So what Peter is emphasizing in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 is this. The supreme arrogance, or the sacrilege, if you will, of false teachers, is that they deny the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. What does this look like? Well, they may not outwardly or verbally deny Christ or his deity, his atonement, his resurrection, or his second coming. But inside, they refuse to submit their lives and their ministry to his sovereign rule. And as a result, they do not recognize the failures they are bringing upon themselves and to those they serve. So their choices, their pride, their lifestyle is what gives them away. And then Peter makes this comment. He uses this phrase, the master who bought them, who bought them. And this reinforces Peter's point, which again is pretty much the same thing Jude is saying. It reinforces it well. Peter is describing a master here that would purchase slaves and put them in charge of various tasks. Now, if you're uncomfortable hearing this, this was the culture of Jude's day. Because these slaves or these bond servants were now the master's personal property, they owed their complete allegiance to him. Now, the problem is false teachers will tout that they belong to Christ, that they're part of Christ's household, but their actions deny their professions because they refuse to become servants under Jesus Christ's complete authority. The false teachers of Peter's time, Peter's warning about them too, they claimed Christ as their Redeemer, and yet they refused to accept his sovereign lordship. They refused to carry out his directions and his commands. They refused to function in the role that they were in as they ought to. And that's why they revealed their true colors as a false teacher. They were opposed to the full record, to the full accounting of biblical truth. So, as an overarching reminder, let's not forget that the most devastating attacks to truth come from within the church, from those who claim to love the truth and to believe it. I don't think I need to say anything more on that matter. The less obvious form of attack on truth is something I've also alluded to, but here I just want to unpack it a little bit more. It's doctrinal drift. We've used that term here in some past lessons. Doctrinal drift. And as a prequel to what I want to say here, I just want to add that defending the full body of faith against those who claim to be true teachers of God's truth takes a lot of discernment. It takes resilience. It takes determination. It takes endurance. I guess all said, I would offer to you that I feel that the church at large is failing at the task of guarding the truth. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, again, Paul is writing to Timothy here, and he says very simply, he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. This is a very pithy verse. It is brief and it's chock full of really chewable stuff. Properly guarding the truth involves several aspects. Number one, according to this verse, is it's turning away, that's a choice, by the way, turning away from godless chatter. What is godless chatter? Well, this is distracting themes. This is distracting ideas that really fundamentally find little root or little substance in the scriptures. Godless chatter stuff. Then Paul exhorts that they turn away from opposing ideas. Now, hear very carefully how he phrases this. Turning away from opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, many of you have commented that one thing you appreciate about this class is it's not politically correct. Correct. And it will stay that way. For example, in illustration of this idea of turning away from opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, the Bible does not teach that the church has replaced Israel. I don't care if 80%+ of denominations out there would argue otherwise. 80%+ of denominations out there are wrong. The Bible does not teach or condone in any way homosexuality. I don't care about all the churches I saw on my drive in today that have the little rainbow flag on their church sign. It's wrong. The Bible does affirm the virgin birth. The Bible does affirm the complete deity of Jesus Christ, and so on. You see, there's things the Bible is very clear about that are true and right and proper, and on the other side, which are depraved and wrong. And the bottom line is, we should not embrace ideas, rather we should turn away from ideas that are falsely called knowledge. We should not take any position against the clear teachings of the Word of God. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 21 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul then instructs Timothy to avoid wandering from the faith. There's a phrase out there I love from Tolkien. Many of you have seen on a bumper sticker, even if you haven't read his trilogy, Lord of the Rings. But Gandalf says, not all who wander are lost. There's a lot of truth in that, by the way, on the human level. But Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:21 to avoid wandering from the faith. Insofar as God's word is concerned, you don't want to wander from the faith. That's not a good thing. In other words, it takes endurance and discipline to stay Bible-based and God-centered. So, winding up now, getting back to Jude verse 4, we read now at the conclusion of this verse that there is a perversion of grace, a perversion of grace into a license for something else. Various translations will say a license for immorality, a license for sensuality, licentiousness, uncontrollable lust, riotousness, indecency. It's quite a list, actually, depending upon your translation. And to be honest, it all sounds very sexual. But so what's really being said here? Well, the Greek word here is asogeia, I don't know, something like that. You can read it in the notes when they're online. You can say it how you want. But the Greek word here it means unbridled lust. It means excess, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. The point is, it's an unrestrained vice. And that's in direct opposition to abundant virtue. So a false teacher operates, according to Jude, from a compromised faith. Think about that. A false teacher operates from a compromised faith. And as a result of that, they cannot restrain the natural tendencies of their flesh. And they're going to end up, according to 2 Peter, according to Jude, other places, they're going to end up manifesting this in the corruption and in the decisions of their lives. Now, make no mistake, they want to live in God's grace. They want to claim Christ's forgiveness, but they also use that as a license to sin. They use it as a license or a permissiveness to carry out their personal desires. Here's what John MacArthur says about this. He goes, these false teachers do this because they've really never embraced salvation in Jesus Christ. They leave the truth. They reject the truth. And so they are then left to pervert what they think is the grace of God into an excuse for blatant sin. I think he's right. Now, most people, when they do sin, they try to hide it. They try to disguise it. Their conscience pricks them, and it brings feelings of shame. They don't want to be discovered in their choices. But the idea behind this Greek term, asologeia, is to communicate here that the person has lost their decency. They've lost their honor. And so they have become so callous within their own conscience that they don't even care anymore who sees their sin. I've watched a few YouTube videos over this last week in preparation for this lesson. I am appalled at the amount of popular preachers out there that say things very, very contrary to the scripture and have no misgivings about it at all. Some of them even tout their own sins and depravities, and they do it unblinkingly. It's alarming to see. So these false teachers take liberties that they feel fall under their grace. They pervert these things to justify their own choices. And that's why when you look behind the scenes, behind the curtain, at a false teacher, you will see corruption. You will see a high degree of self-serving. You will see pride and an inability to control their flesh. It's inevitable, because the only thing that restrains the flesh is godliness. And that's what they have compromised. So wrapping up here, they deny, Jude says, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, in some way, or in some ways, they choose not to live under the sovereign lordship of Christ. Now remember, this is very opposite what Jude himself was doing in Jude 1. He refused to tout his personal credentials, but declared instead his personal position, and that is of being a bondservant or a slave. So this denial of our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, it's manifest in these false teachers' refusal to live under the sovereign lordship of Christ. In their hidden life, and in various secret and sometimes public ways, they are king of their domain. They're consumed with their position. Inevitably, according to God's word, this prevents them from showing proper honor, respect, and complete submission to Christ. It's because they are ungodly in their character. It's because they are fleshly in their conduct that they then become heretical in their doctrine. And that's why Jude and Peter and Luke in Acts, they all claim this position that false teachers will ultimately end up twisting and perverting teachings about Christ. They pervert and twist teachings about the gospel, and they do the same thing to the basic doctrines of Scripture. So we need to be discerning. We need to be on guard. And finally, Titus makes a comment about these very same matters. Titus is another one of those books that I think a lot of us just kind of skip by. It's kind of small. But in Titus 1, verse 16, he writes, they claim to know God. He's writing about false teachers, by the way. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Now, Titus uses some strong language: detestable, disobedient, unfit. But the idea of being unfit, it means something. It means they have been tested and they are found not approved. This is why Jude is concerned, and this is why we should be too. Because today's church at large is a prime example of Jude's alarm. No question about it. We are always in this battle, and so we always need to be on guard. We need to be discerning within the body of Christ. Now, next time, we're going to start transitioning in verse 5 into the various aspects of judgment. And what's going to happen to these false teachers? A lot of the book of Jude now deals with the judgment of false teachers. And many examples are given to help us understand the gravity and breadth of these judgments. That actually occupies a large portion of the book of Jude, and it's going to be occupying our lessons moving forward.